I do want to thank you all for your prayers and texts and many acts of kindness and love towards my family this week. It's meant a lot to Glory and to all of us. We've really felt the love of the body of Christ during this time. Thank you for that blessing to us. As we come now in our service to God's Word, we continue this morning in our series in the book of Deuteronomy, as Moses instructs the people about how they are to live in the land as God's people. And so with that in mind, let's turn now to our passage, Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 10 through 15. And please do listen carefully. This is God's word for us this morning. Moses said to the people, "When you draw near to a city to fight against it, offer terms of peace to it. And if it responds to you peaceably and it opens to you, then all the people who are found in it shall do forced labor for you and shall serve you. But if it makes no peace with you, but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it. And when the Lord your God, when Yahweh your God, gives it into your hand, you shall put all its males to the sword. But the women and the little ones, the livestock and everything else in the city, all its spoil, you shall take as plunder for yourselves. And you shall enjoy the spoil of your enemies, which Yahweh your God has given you. Thus you shall do to all the cities that are very far from you, which are not cities of the nations here." This is the word of the Lord. All people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Lord, we ask now that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to understand your word to us for our good and for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In the period following Moses, God gave Israel essentially two modes of warfare. One was what's often referred to as harem warfare. This was a special kind of warfare that called for the destruction of the people in the land of Canaan at a specific moment in history. That kind of harem warfare is discussed in the verses that follow our text this morning, and we will discuss them next Lord's Day. But outside of that narrow situation in Canaan, Israel's other mode of warfare was essentially what they were called to for everyone else and every other situation. It was the mode which God called them to follow ordinarily when there was military conflict, in every case outside of those specific nations of Canaan. And it's that kind of ordinary warfare that's in view here in the verses we've just heard from this morning. As we reflect on these verses, what we see is that God gives us rules for military conflicts and all conflicts, which aim at the redemption of our enemies rather than their destruction, because that's what God himself is like. Let me say that again. God gives us rules for military conflicts and for all conflicts which aim at the redemption of our enemies rather than their destruction, because that's what God himself is like. Let's break this down together now. First, what we see in our text and in the scriptures as a whole is that God gives us rules for military conflicts which aim at the redemption of our enemies rather than their destruction. Now, that might not seem obvious at first glance as we look at our text, so let's take a bit of a closer look. Starting in verse 10, we read, "When you draw near to a city to fight against it." We might ask then, what's the occasion for why Israel is drawing near to this city? This city, as we're told later in the passage, which is outside of the promised land, not part of the conquest. Well, it's not spelled out for sure here, but I think a number of factors suggest that what's in view here are defensive wars. Leading up to this passage, the focus is on deliverance. And the promise of success in verse 4 of this chapter, which seems to be reflected here in the first half of verse 13, is about the defense of Israel, not about any sort of conquest outside of the promised land. And so it's not surprising that a number of commentators agree that what's likely in view here is not wars of conquest, but defensive wars, fought, as Jeff Myers puts it, when necessary, against enemies who have been aggressive towards Israel. they were, Gary Miller asserts, wars deemed necessary for national defense. Wars, Raymond Brown argues, carried out against those who have threatened national security through frequent raids and persistent onslaught. Wars of necessary defense, not of selfish expansion. Either in whole, or at the least in part, these rules applied to wars that were defensive, wars that were against those who had harmed Israel, responses to outside aggressors. So, what was Israel supposed to do when they came to fight against an outside aggressor who had done them harm? Well, verse 10 continues, "When you draw near to a city to fight against it, offer terms of peace to it." Now, that's striking. Even when they're responding to outside aggression, even when they've already been injured by the other nation, even with enemies who have previously done them harm, when Israel went out to fight against a city, they were required by God to start by offering them terms of peace. We continue then in verse 11, "And if it responds to you peaceably and it opens to you, then all the people who are found in it shall do forced labor for you and shall serve you." Now, we're not given a lot of detail here, but at the same time, what's described here was probably much tamer than what we might imagine. What's prescribed here is likely not the displacement of a people into slavery within Israel, but rather, as Christopher Wright explains, a vassal treaty in which the city would become subject to Israel. As part of that vassal treaty, Daniel Block argues, they would at times be required in units to come to Israel and provide labor on government projects. Now, that still might seem like a severe arrangement to us, but as Christopher Wright points out, in the ancient world, this would be seen actually as highly restrained. Israel, we see here, was not allowed to plunder the people's goods. They were not allowed to humiliate or brutalize the people, though brutal humiliations were common in the ancient world when one nation took over another. Here, the terms set down are highly restrained for them. The city agrees to be a vassal of Israel, submitting to labor on government projects for them. That's fairly tame for its time, especially if this was a population who had previously threatened or even attacked Israel. Even when responding to enemies and aggressors, Israel was always to offer terms of peace. And should their enemies accept those terms of peace, the terms were remarkably kind compared to the norms of the ancient world. And we might notice that the new relationship even included what we might call a level of guided repentance, as former raiders and aggressors agreed to serve Israel going forward instead of harming them. As Israel's military went out, they were to be aimed at the redemption of their enemies, not their destruction. But then what happens if these enemies refused the offer of peace? Well, we read in verse 12, "But if it makes no peace with you, but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it." Here, military action is taken. The city is surrounded and sealed off, and Israel works to find a way to break through its walls. What happens then? What happens when Israel wins the battle, when they defeat these enemies? We read on in verse 13, "And when Yahweh your God gives it into your hand, you shall put all its males to the sword." Now, this can understandably distress us. But here we need to understand what's in view. If this was a defensive war for Israel, we have a people before us who had been attacking and raiding Israel, presenting an ongoing threat to them. Then, when Israel confronted them militarily, they refused to repent and surrender. Then, even in the siege, they fought on so that Israel had to defeat them by military force. Enemy combatants who had acted this way couldn't really be trusted to be peaceable and to desist from their stubborn aggression. And in the ancient world, every adult male would have been just such an enemy combatant. These cities had no standing army, but every adult male would be part of the military structure. And Israel, we should note, also did not have a standing army, so they could not leave a force in the city to prevent them from threatening Israel or others again. And so, not just as an act of judgment, but as a necessity for public safety, these military aggressors, if they did not repent and accept terms of peace or die unrepentant in battle, they were executed. And though verse 13 may strike us for its bloodshed, once again, many in the ancient world would have been struck by its restraint. Because the contrast between verse 13 and 14, especially in the Hebrew, very clearly restricts these executions to enemy combatants. Non-combatants, we're told, women and children were to be dealt with differently. And so we read on in verse 14, "But the women and the little ones, the livestock and everything else in the city, all its spoil you shall take as plunder for yourselves, and you shall enjoy the spoil of your enemies, which Yahweh your God has given you." There's a bit going on here. Let's take it one piece at a time. First, and maybe most easily to understand, the goods and the property could be appropriated by the Israelites and enjoyed by them. They could plunder those goods, absorbing them into the community to enrich Israel. The women and children were not to be killed, but they too would be absorbed into Israel and would thus enrich Israel. But then we want to ask, what exactly is in view here? We may understandably have concerns, particularly as to whether abuse, assault, or exploitation is in view here. But this is one of those cases, and as we read portions of the scripture, and especially portions of the law of Moses, it's important for us to keep this in mind. This is one of those cases where we need to be careful to read one portion of the law of Moses along with the rest of the laws of Moses. Because in any wise system of law, each law is meant to be taken in the context of the whole. And as we do that, we find other laws relevant to the fate of these women and children. Consider first the women. In the ancient world, assault, abuse, and exploitation for such women taken captive in battle was common and even expected. Which is why it's striking that in the same ancient setting, Israel had specific laws that ensured that that was not to happen among their captives. In fact, in the very next chapter of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 21, and elsewhere, Moses lays down strict rules for protection of female captives, preventing assault or quick marriage, guarding their dignity, and explicitly seeking to ensure that a man could not humiliate her, mistreat her, or even neglect her. In other words, as these women were brought into Israel, the law of Moses clearly forbid assault, abuse, or the exploitation of them. This was a remarkably countercultural thing in the ancient world. Similarly, the law of God protected children, including foreign children living within Israel. In Exodus 22, verses 21 through 24, we read, "You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them, and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless." Now, a sojourner was a foreigner living among the Israelites, which these captives would have been, and the children among them would have been fatherless. And so the children of verse 14 of our passage were twice covered by the protections of Exodus 22, which forbid the people from oppressing or mistreating them. The absorption of the women and children described in verse 14 would enrich and bless Israel. Yes, that's made clear in our text. But the law of Moses as a whole also focuses on the care for and the good of the captives themselves. Yes, of course, their plight was difficult. Their situation was hard. And yet their path, if Israel followed all of God's commandments, was aimed towards their redemption rather than their destruction. Because in the long run, the law that God gives to his people here is aimed at the help and the healing and even the salvation of their enemies who had been conquered. This is, in a sense, one more fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham that through his descendants, he would ultimately bless all nations. But more specifically now, in this case, think of these women and children, those who are in view here, living in the ancient world, living in a brutal culture. they would be captured by Israel, a nation that perhaps they despised, and in the ancient world, once captured, they would expect terrible treatment and abuse. But then that terrible treatment and abuse wouldn't come. Instead, to their shock, even as captives, they would be treated with dignity. They would have safeguards in place for their welfare. They would be pulled from a dark, brutal, and unbelieving society and placed now in a society that treated human life with dignity and value. And in that society, they would be given an opportunity for spiritual renewal as well, an opportunity to know their Maker and to enter fully into the community of God's people, them and their descendants. Yes. In many ways, they would have gone through a form of death, of social death and financial death, emotional death even. But on the other side of that, they would be offered new life among the people of God. And so, if we zoom out and we look at this text as a whole, what we see is that even when dealing with enemies who had done them harm, who posed an ongoing threat to them, even as Israel entered into military conflict with them, their efforts were to be aimed at the redemption of their enemies, rather than their destruction. Despite the battle, despite the bloodshed, the approach to military conflict prescribed here aims, as much as was possible, towards the good, towards the redemption even of Israel's enemies. And that call, the call to that orientation, has not been limited to God's people in the days, to the days of the Old Testament. From the days of Augustine in the 4th century, the church has sought to apply these biblical principles and others to the ethics of military conflict, leading to the historic Christian just war doctrine, which often is distinct from the secular just war theories that are more often emphasized today. For one thing, like our text, the Christian just war doctrine held that even in military conflict, we as God's people are called to aim for the redemption rather than the destruction of our enemies whenever possible. And this was true both when it came to enemy combatants as well as enemy non-combatants. First, when it comes to enemy non-combatants, while secular models of just war theory will often focus only on how non-combatants should not be intentional military targets, and that foreseeable collateral damage against non-combatants should be proportional, Daniel Bell argues that in the historic Christian just war doctrine, it is not enough that just warriors do not intend the death of non-combatants. They have a responsibility to exercise due care in avoiding non-combatants' deaths by protecting them from harm. This means, he explains, avoiding activities where unintentional non-combatant casualties are foreseeable and likely, because one of the goals of a just warrior, according to the Christian just war doctrine, was to seek the good and even the redemption of enemy non-combatants caught up in the midst of military conflict. But perhaps even more striking than that, Bell argues that the historic Christian just war doctrine also calls for just warriors to seek the good and the redemption of even combatants as much as was possible. According to Jesus, we're reminded, Christians are to love their enemies. And, Bell explains, Augustine has argued that just war creates no exception to this. Bell writes, it is not as if Christians are called to love their neighbors except when they go to war against them. To the contrary, the commandment to love our enemies holds, even in the midst of war. In Augustine's view, just war is a form of love insofar as it is a sort of kind harshness for the sake of the enemy's repentance and reformation. It is harsh, he goes on, because it is an effort to help one's enemies against their will by punishment. But it is nonetheless a kindness because this punishment is a service to the defeated in the form of restoring justice and peace and depriving persons of the license to act wickedly. In other words, what he's saying is when other people do evil, in just war, when we seek to stop them by force, that's not only a mercy to the victims of those evil acts, but it's also, in a sense, a mercy to the offender as we seek to stop them from further twisting their soul or increasing their guilt with sin. Thus, Bell continues, a just war is one waged with mercy, as it aims at taming disordered passions and vices. It is in this vein that Augustine exhorts the just warrior to be a peacemaker, even in war, so that by conquering them, you bring the benefit of peace even to those you defeat. Now, in such wars, killing, and in fact often quite a lot of killing, may occur out of necessity. But, he writes, killing is not what a just war aims at. Rather, the aim of a just war is that the unjust enemy will turn from their wicked ways, make amends, and rejoin the community of peace and justice. When it comes to military conflict, even when it comes to our enemies, to those who would threaten us, God gives us rules for military conflicts which aim, as far as is possible, at the redemption of our enemies rather than their destruction. That's what we see in our text. That's what we see in the historic Christian just war tradition. And that, of course, has direct and weighty implications for those who lead or serve in the military. The call to have a redemptive intent, even towards one's enemies, falls in a special way on those who make the decisions on when and where and how their nation will engage in military conflict. But also in the day-to-day realities of war or conflict, right conduct in those conflicts, conduct that seeks to protect non-combatants and works for the good of even non-combatant enemies, this falls often in special ways on the military personnel who carry out the orders that come from above. As they navigate conflict and fight hostile enemies and encounter and interact with non-combatants and seek to carry out their mission faithfully. Neither of those roles are easy. Many situations are incredibly complex, and often decisions need to be made in an instant without the benefit of armchair moral reflection. And yet the moral responsibility of those roles remains. It's a heavy burden that must be carried by all who bear the sword, and it's one more reason they need our prayer and support as they seek to bear that burden faithfully. But then as we think of these themes, even for those of us who don't bear the sword ourselves, those of us not leading or serving in the military, these principles have implications for how we view and think and speak about military conflict at home and around the world. So often when it comes to those things, we can fall into simplistic ways of doing this. An international conflict breaks out, and we decide one side is the good side and the other side is the bad side. And then often, for many of us, it seems like whomever we've deemed the good guys, they can do no bad in our eyes. And whomever we've deemed the bad guys, well, they really can do no good. But the God of the Bible views such things with much more depth and complexity. And he calls us, as his followers, to do the same. If we take God's laws for military conflict seriously, and if we believe that there is any wisdom at all in the historic Christian just war tradition, then, for example, when Fredonia and Sylvania go to war, we need to be able to say, you know, I prefer Fredonia as a country, and I share a lot of values with them, but I also have serious concerns about their intentions towards Sylvania in the war and what they'll do with those people if they win. Or we need to be able to say, you know, I agree with Fredonia's goals and their long-term intentions, and to be honest, I think Sylvania's goals are just evil. But even so, Fredonia's conduct towards the Sylvanians in this conflict, their conduct towards them, the way that they've treated perhaps captured enemies, or their brutality towards the weak, or their indifference towards the suffering of non-combatants, their conduct in those areas is deeply wrong and immoral, even though I agree with the goals they're seeking. As Christians who believe the Bible, we're called to make such moral distinctions. But so often instead, we parrot the talking points of secular pundits. And we overlook the evil of the nation that we favor, or we even call their evil deeds good. It can be easy to see that in other people, but are there perhaps ways that you are also prone to that? contrary to that impulse, what we see in our text and in the scriptures is that God gives us rules for military conflicts which aim at the redemption of our enemies rather than their destruction. And then, striking and significant for all of us, that dynamic, that call of God extends beyond the battlefields of military conflict, really in the sense into all areas of conflict. Because when we take the Bible as a whole, what we see is that God gives us rules for all conflicts which aim towards the redemption of our enemies and opponents rather than their destruction. Because if these callings we've considered to seek the redemption of our enemies apply even in military conflict, as we see in this passage, as we see that the church has held historically, then surely these things also apply to every other area of our lives too, to every conflict we face in the Christian life. And many of us have a good bit of conflict in our lives. We have, at certain moments, family conflicts, and then workplace conflicts, interpersonal conflicts and political conflicts, spiritual conflicts and church conflicts. We have conflicts at some time or another in every area of our lives. And an implication of our text is that our focus, our goal, our intention for others, even for our opponents or enemies, when we engage in these conflicts, is to be aimed at their good, at their redemption, rather than their destruction. And the way we conduct ourselves in these conflicts, what we say, what we do, how we talk towards or about others, even towards or about our opponents or our enemies, that too is to be aimed at the redemption of our enemies, rather than their destruction. That's how Christians are supposed to engage in conflict in each area of life, not just for their own good or for their own gain, but for the good and even the redemption of their opponents and even their enemies. And in our particular moment, that is fairly countercultural. We live in a culture right now where there's a lot of disagreement about who the enemies should be. But at the very same time, there seems to be a high level of agreement that whoever those enemies are, they should be destroyed, not redeemed. And far too often, we as Christians fall into this way of thinking too. So, where do you see that tendency in your life? Where do you tend to lean into destructive rather than redemptive patterns of conflict? Where do you find yourself maybe speaking to someone in ways not designed really to increase understanding, but to cut them down and maybe even humiliate them a bit? Where do you find yourself talking to others about someone else, not in ways that are aimed at getting that other person help, but at hurting their reputation? Where do you find yourself thinking about someone not just with frustration or perplexity or even just anger, but ill will? And if you're honest with yourself, even hate? Or where do you find yourself planning how you'll approach a conflict, not primarily to resolve it, to offer terms of peace, we might say, but rather to hurt someone back who's done something that's hurt you? Where do you find yourself more focused on bringing retribution or punishment to someone rather than bringing redemption and healing? Or to sum it up much more simply, where right now are you failing to love your enemies? Maybe it's in your personal life, or maybe it's in the workplace. Maybe it's in your family. Maybe it's in your politics, or it's in the church. The truth is, we all struggle with this somewhere. Where does it show up for you? God calls us to love our enemies. God calls us to seek the redemption of others, even those who would rather see us destroyed. The unbelieving world scoffs at such a redemptive approach, but the gospel requires it. Where in your life do you need to take that requirement more seriously? God gives us rules for all conflicts, which call us to aim at the redemption of our enemies and opponents rather than their destruction. Finally, the reason we are called to engage in conflict this way, the reason we're called to engage with our enemies this way, is because that's what God himself is like. Or more specifically, that's what God himself has done for us. Because we all have been enemies of God. No matter who you are by natural birth a rebel. You are from conception a son or a daughter, an ally of the rebel leader who defied God and who declared humanity's war against its maker so long ago. And each day, with your own sin and selfish acts, you repeat that rebellion in one way or another. And so God, by his rights and by his abilities, could have destroyed you. He could have entered into conflict with you in a way that would have brought about your eternal destruction. And yet, instead, he came to you and he offered you terms of peace. And then, even when you still resisted him at that point, he besieged your heart. And when he conquered it, he did not destroy you and just start over again, but he sought to redeem you, to make new what was good in you while destroying what was set against him. You are a Christian because God engaged in redemptive warfare with your soul. And even now, as you seek to follow him, he continues to engage in redemptive warfare with every part of your heart that holds on to sin and rebellion against him. He is besieging and conquering you, redeeming and transforming you every day, bit by bit, through his redemptive conflict with your soul. Though we have defied and rebelled against our Maker, in response to that, God did not hate us. He did not destroy us. He did not abandon us. But he engaged in redemptive conflict with us, besieging us not for our destruction, but rather for our good. And the result of it all has been our redemption. The result of it all has been eternal life. And if God has done that for us, how can we do otherwise when it comes to the people around us? Whoever your enemy or opponent may be, however wrong they might be, however foolish or arrogant or frustrating or sinful they may be, if God, when we were his enemies, engaged in redemptive conflict with us rather than destructive conflict, well, then how can we not do the same for our opponents and enemies? Shouldn't we want to be like our God and Father, like our Lord and Savior, who sought so sacrificially our redemption even when we were his enemies? Who, we're told, takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that he turn from his way and live. Whether on a military battlefield or a cultural battlefield, whether we're on an interpersonal battlefield or a spiritual battlefield, we are called to engage in redemptive conflict even with our enemies, because that's how God has engaged in conflict with us. And we owe him our eternal gratitude that he did. Amen.